Good morning. I will tell you that I kind of already want to laugh to myself because here we are on December 23rd, only 2 days before Christmas, on the eve of returning right back to this theater tomorrow night, like Colin said, to sing and celebrate and eat delicious treats, all in the joy of Christmas. And the passage that we have in front of us this morning is probably one of the greatest doom and gloom passages in Jesus' earthly ministry. So I feel a little bit like the Grinch looking out on the people of Whoville, laughing an evil laugh before working my wiles. But this passage, just so you know, you should know that this passage wasn't really chosen intentionally. It just wasn't unchosen intentionally either. It's the next passage that we find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke. And it nevertheless has the good news of the Son of God coming to earth all over it anyway. Our passage from Luke last week, which Colin preached, was about optics, about lenses, about how the perspective that we adopt, which is often largely dictated by our attitudes and our experiences, will shape the way that we respond to others and respond to truth. And now in this passage this morning, printed for you in your bulletin on page 6, if you don't have your Bible with you, in our passage this morning, Jesus addresses those who have the worst optics, the worst lenses of all. Those who believe they don't wear lenses at all, who believe they've reached a level of knowledge beyond correction. They believe they've obtained a righteousness that best serves humanity by telling everybody else how to be righteous. They are at the same time legalistic and yet above the law themselves, the Pharisees and scribes. And while we might feel a bit proud of ourselves for despising them, Jesus actually loves them, which is actually really good news for us. This is the good news of God the Son, who came to be the rock of help to save his people, offering them true purity and true sight and true righteousness, that we might walk in truth and not in shame. We find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' And he went away from there The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him and to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Father, we come this Christmas Sunday wanting to acknowledge, needing to acknowledge that we read about those whom you say woe to through your Son, and yet we would acknowledge that we ought to receive much of the woe ourselves. We come as those who need very much the grace of your Son, just as much as these that we have read about. And so we pray this morning that you would open our eyes to your holy word, that you would help us to see the grace that is offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings not just condemnation, but instead also interposes his own blood, as we sang about earlier, the one who is the sacrifice lifted up in the wilderness on our behalf, that we may be truly pure. Open our eyes to these things this morning for our joy, for our good, and for your glory. We ask these in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. If you have young children, and particularly I would think if you have a lot of young children, you might work really hard to hide how you really feel about the holidays from your friends and relatives. Because while you enjoy the great food and the lights and the decorations and the gathering of family and the music and the traditions as much as everybody else, you don't enjoy the constant river of mucus, the fevers that get passed around the family like a jug of eggnog, and possibly because of that jug of eggnog, and the vomiting, and the need to assign whole parts of your house to quarantining invalids. The holidays can sometimes feel like trying to hang lights and entertain extravagant feasts inside an army field hospital. And the temptation that I have given into is to adopt an attitude of bah humbug about the holidays. Bah humbug is a classic line taken from one of the most famous Christmas stories of modern times, as many of us know. Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol was written in England in the early 1840s. As many of us know, the central story's character is Ebenezer Scrooge, and his last name has become an adjective for miserliness and greed and unconcern for our fellow man, kind of like the Pharisees we just read about. It's a adjective for kind of just a general party-pooping attitude. His dramatic transformation in the story, it gives us not just the central narrative of Dickens' novel, but has also had a significant impact on kind of the romanticized fire and hearth, Christmas is a time for giving sort of sentimentality around the celebration of Christmas in the West. To a large extent, learning to be like Scrooge at the end of A Christmas Carol is what we've all been told Christmas is really about for some time now. And there's a lot to love about the lessons of Dickens that he gives us in this story. Shunning greed and materialism. Learning to not just pay attention to the disadvantaged and the suffering, but to actually participate meaningfully in ministries to help them. Being reminded about our own mortality and that death is something that we're all going to face, and that what happens in this life is connected to the next. We could list more for sure, and all of these things get significant attention in the Bible as well. But what is Dickens' remedy for Scrooge? How does Dickens narrate Scrooge's transformation? Well, it basically comes down to the visitation of four ghosts on Christmas Eve night. But what is it about the message of these ghosts? Well, the first visit is actually from Scrooge's old business partner, Jacob Marley, who had died 7 years earlier. And Marley had led a life that was very much like Scrooge's, focused on acquiring money and property to the exclusion of all else. Marley's ghostly body is now damned to walk the earth for an eternity in the chains of his own greed. And Marley pleads with Scrooge to change his ways. But Scrooge largely dismisses the warning. Later, awakened in the middle of the Christmas Eve night, Scrooge is visited by the ghosts of Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas future. And through these visits, Scrooge is brought to the conclusion that his past life has been all about acquiring money, leaving him alone and bitter. That those who are much less fortunate than him, sometimes even by his own hand, are still happier than he is in their poverty because they have the love of family. And he's told and reminded that someday he will die, and that he is destined for a dark eternity, and no one will miss him, and everyone will only be glad to take whatever of his belongings they can claim first. And after looking at these horrors, Scrooge determines to change himself. Instead of being miserly, he's going to give lavishly. Instead of staying inside, alone and bitter on Christmas, instead he's going to go visit friends and family and be joyful. In short, after a nightmare tour of all the terrible things his bad karma will bring him, he determines to start producing good karma when he wakes up on Christmas morning. Dickens paints an accurate picture of human sin and even an accurate picture of divine judgment for sin. But the answer he gives us through Scrooge is the sort of answer we might expect a Pharisee to offer. If bad behavior produces bad karma, good behavior will give you good karma. And it's this idea, among others, that Jesus is confronting in the Pharisees and in the religious scribes and lawyers in Luke chapter 11. The first paragraph of verses 37 through 41, it sets the scene for the rest of the chapter. It's a dinner party. Along the lines of what is common for us at this time of year, Jesus went to a lot of dinner parties in his ministry, sometimes with social outsiders, and sometimes with social elites, like the party in our passage. A Pharisee has invited Jesus over for dinner, which includes other Pharisees and religious scribes there. And this Pharisee's reaction to Jesus' dining practice, or maybe rather his lack of dining practice, becomes the focus point for the rest of the conversation. And what's kind of funny is that even in our day, we would probably take a similar type of offense to Jesus in this dining situation, like the Pharisee did. Jesus doesn't wash up. He doesn't wash his hands before sitting down to eat. It's kind of an ew moment for Jesus. But the Pharisee isn't saying ew in the same way that we would. His concern isn't really about microbes and bacteria. It's kind of more of a religious ew. The Pharisee is concerned that Jesus isn't following the custom of the Pharisees to guarantee that one is religiously, ritually pure before dinner. He's concerned that Jesus hasn't gone through the appropriate purification rites. And now Jesus is the one who's offended. Because although he knows very well what Leviticus chapters 11 and 15 from the law command concerning certain acts of purification if one comes into contact with a dead body or certain types of insects or lizards, and that these practices were to be observed before going to the tabernacle for worship, the whole practice of washing before a meal for religious purposes, that's a Pharisee-invented practice. Jesus is offended because the Pharisees had taken their own practice and had elevated it to the place of God's word. And so he probably points to some of the dishes on the table before them, and he says, "You worry about what a cup or a bowl looks like on the outside. But would you really be okay with eating or drinking out of a shiny cup that had mold growing on the inside? Don't you know that you
are vessels made by God. And that He's not just made your body, but He's also made your heart and your soul as well. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, you Pharisees have a false view of purity. It's a cheap view, really. You think true purity can be accomplished so easily by simply adhering to rituals, even rituals that you've made up yourselves. But true purity has always begun with the heart. Earlier in this same chapter, before our passage this morning, back in verse 29, Jesus had condemned the overall Israelite generation of His time, the Israelite nation, because they were rejecting Him, generally speaking, largely. And He had condemned them as being a wicked and evil generation. And the Pharisees would have quickly agreed that their generation was a wicked one, just like a lot of religious conservatives in our day would say that about our time. But the Pharisees would have also excluded themselves from that. And Jesus wants them to see that their need for repentance is just as great as everyone else's. But it's something that they refuse to recognize. In verse 41, Jesus encourages the Pharisees to view sacrifice, whether rituals or almsgiving, as beginning with the heart, not with the hand. Or maybe to put it in our terms, He wants them to think of sacrifice as not beginning with a checkbook or with cash, but with things that we actually care much deeper about. Those things that we look to in order to feel in the right, to feel pure. Our superior morality, our superior intelligence, our superior outlook on what is wrong with society, our well-bred children, the amount of hours that we volunteer with various nonprofits, the athletic or the academic achievements of our children, whatever it could be, Jesus is saying that real sacrifice, real almsgiving means giving up our hope, our standing, our being in the right that we think we have because of these things. We carry these things within us, and it is here where we give them up. Which, of course, raises the question, then where do we place our hope of being in the right? But before this question is answered, Jesus goes on to pronounce three warnings, three woes against the Pharisees. Their views on false purity had also led to a ghost of false awareness for them. The Pharisees did not see themselves properly because they didn't see the holiness and purity of God properly, nor even the depth of their sin and hopelessness to fix themselves, as Colin mentioned earlier. The first woe in verse 42 addresses this. The Pharisees thought well of themselves, but they had misplaced priorities. They had majored on the minors. They had gone to great lengths to make sure that they were tithing, even making sure that every herb and spice they possessed was divided into tenths, so that one-tenth, which is what a tithe is, one-tenth could be given. And yet, Jesus says, their love for God Himself and their love for their neighbor had grown cold. They had neglected true worship from the heart and true concern for the welfare of others. Jesus' second woe against them in verse 43 was against their need for constant recognition, something that's going to come up again later when Jesus addresses the scribes. The Pharisees loved to receive the best seats of honor at public events and elaborate greetings that included words of praise and flattery. They loved titles. Those who pass themselves off as the most righteous and superior often suffer the most, actually, from feeling inadequate and disrespected They oftentimes suffer the most from seeing themselves poorly on the inside, even though others may not know that. And they need the compliments and they need the attention of others because they're not actually people of strength. They're people of weakness, operating from woundedness. They need others to join in the story that they need to keep telling themselves that they're actually pretty awesome. Their lack of self-awareness needs to be fed often. Jesus' last woe upon the Pharisees in verse 44, it's a word picture that straddles the Old Testament concept of ritual uncleanness and also a warning that brings up images from a horror film. On one level, Jesus is telling the Pharisees that although they think they're spiritually pure and clean, their way of life and their teaching is unclean and causing them to be spiritually unclean. And the background for this is Numbers 19 and Leviticus 21, where contact with a corpse would cause a person to be ritually unclean for a week, unable to participate in public worship. And Jesus is saying that the hearts of these Pharisees make them truly more unclean than touching a dead body ever could. But he's saying even more than this. He's also saying that while the Pharisees consider themselves to be a source of spiritual life and truth to the nation, that they're actually leading people to spiritual death. Like if a person stepped into an open grave at night and fell in and died. What makes the Pharisees' condition the worst is that others don't know about it, and even they themselves don't want to know about it. They are unmarked graves. Self-righteousness is the most blind sort of sin there is. And at these strong words, somebody else who's been listening decides to jump into the conversation. Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. It's a religious lawyer, a scribe, an expert in interpreting the Old Testament law for daily life and legal disputes. And the scribe is certainly right about one thing. Jesus' attack upon the Pharisees certainly implicates everybody else associated with the conservative religious establishment. But before we take a closer look at the three woes Jesus offers to the scribes, notice what this doesn't mean for Jesus. Although Jesus is warning religious conservatives throughout this passage, that's his primary audience, none of this means that Jesus is praising all those who oppose the conservative religious establishment, which is often the way that many in our day want to respond and react. In our day, many who grew up in the conservative South or the Midwest and grew up maybe in very conservative churches with strong political values, where the Bible was often misinterpreted, and maybe abusive authoritarian views were lorded over the congregation and the culture, some people, in their understandable reaction, might think that the answers were instead to be found in those who are more liberal and progressive and less tied to the Bible. They might pack up their bags and they might move to other parts of the country to live with others who feel the same way that they do about their right-wing upbringing so as to escape it all. But notice that this isn't Jesus' response to the strong right-wingers of his day that he's clearly condemning in this passage. If it was, he would have just merely told everybody to start listening to the Sadducees and Herod and Pilate and the Roman establishment over here. That would have held much more morally relativized views. Instead, what is Jesus' response to the poor biblical interpretation of the Pharisee? Correct biblical interpretation. What's his response to self righteous authoritarianism that demands respect and honor from everyone else. A call to repentance, a call to humility, a call to heart change that is willing to be self-aware of one's own sin and need for a Savior. The Pharisees and the scribes had a false sense of self-awareness. They saw themselves poorly, but they also offered a ghost of false representation to others. They cared so much more about what others thought of them than God Himself, and so were always careful to market themselves well. The early church father, Ambrose of Milan, from the 4th century, he's really helpful here. He notes that both groups, Pharisees and scribes, were practicing deception through their hypocrisy. And the false representation that Jesus confronts in both of them has something to teach both sides of our cultural divide today. We've already seen how the Pharisees coveted respectful greetings in the marketplace. And for those who are living in a more genteel kind of conservative circles, outward observances of pleasant words and pleasant behavior, being nice, we might call it, can oftentimes hide all sorts of real darkness. People can use socially acceptable niceness to kind of actually keep others at a distance so they don't really have to deal with what's really going on the inside. Every culture rewards what it considers to be nice. And niceness is determined by men, not by God. The things God cares about, He doesn't refer to as niceness. He refers to as holiness. And holiness often includes all kinds of things that might not seem nice to our culture or to other cultures all the time. Like speaking the truth, like honesty, like standing for the protection of the weak against an abusive establishment. And it's these things that the Pharisees had put aside for the sake of better practicing cultural niceness, because cultural niceness had way better social trade value, as it does in our time too. It's hard to climb social ladders with holiness. It's way easier with niceness that can often sometimes stand in the way of true holiness. But Jesus' woes against the scribes in verses 46 through 51 confronts the false representation that those on the more progressive side sometimes take part in. Jesus' words here fly in the face of what is often called virtue signaling in our day. The need to publicly signal your alignment with trendy, faddish social justice movements so that others can be proud of your virtue. This is what the scribes were doing in verse 47. "Woe to you," Jesus says, "for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs." The scribes of Jesus' day would decorate the tombs of Old Testament prophets killed by past generations of Israelites as a way of saying, "We apologize for our fathers. We apologize for the short-sighted, biased, narrow-mindedness of our fathers for having killed the prophets. We would never do such a thing, understand? And we apologize on their behalf by honoring and decorating publicly the tombs of the prophets." And Jesus essentially says to them, "Oh, really? Because you know who those prophets were talking about across all those centuries, right? They're talking about me. And you reject me. Jesus says. Someone greater than all those prophets stands before you right now. The one those prophets were always writing about ultimately is here right now. And you spend your time trying to trip me up and trap me in my words. And you will ultimately want to murder me and the apostles that I will appoint. You only think you apologize for the sins of your fathers by decorating the prophets' tombs. But by rejecting the truths that I'm proclaiming, you dance on their graves, is what Jesus says to them. They might have killed the prophets, but you make sure they stay dead. So stop being so proud of yourselves. Your virtue signaling is betrayed by your self-righteousness. What you will do is far worse than even what your fathers did. And in fact, all the blood of all the prophets from the beginning to the end will be charged to this generation because you're going to murder the one it's all about. Pharisaism is every bit as much a left-leaning progressive problem as it is a conservative problem. Why? Because self-righteousness is a human problem. And to be honest, I get concerned when looking, sometimes even at my generation, the younger generation, with the way that we might seek to treat the key of knowledge, as Jesus calls it in verse 52. As a younger generation, we have rightly sought to emphasize the theme of social justice in Scripture. It's a big theme in Scripture, and God wants us to care about it. Jesus says so himself in this passage before us in verse 42. But do you know what is also a big theme in Scripture? Ritual purification. Ritual purification, it gets a lot of ink in both Testaments, actually. And what did the scribes of Jesus' day do with these passages of ritual purification as they consulted the key of knowledge, the Scriptures? The scribes used these passages to feel better about their own righteousness. We're following the ceremonial law better than our fathers ever did. In fact, we apologize for how badly our fathers and grandfathers followed the ceremonial law compared to the way we're doing it. We've even added some purification rites of our own. We're more righteous than them and definitely more righteous than you people. But that's not what the purity laws were about. They were about Jesus. They were not sent to the people of God so that the people of God could use them to feel more righteous about themselves. And I get concerned sometimes that our generation might want to take even social justice passages in Scripture, things God cares deeply about, and feel better about ourselves for caring about one or two more aspects of social justice better than our fathers and better than our grandfathers, and pat ourselves on the back for being ahead of the curve compared to other Christians of our day, and maybe be just as guilty as these scribes are for misusing the key of knowledge, the Scriptures. Social justice passages in Scripture also don't exist for us to feel more self-righteous and to win a comparison game with others, be they dead or alive. And Jesus' entire point in these woes against the Pharisees and lawyers is that true righteousness and purity will never be gained through comparison, through externals, or even through law-keeping. Whether it is our own moral codes or even the better keeping of God's law than other people. The Scriptures, the key of knowledge, unlocks one really important door. And that is the one who is the door of salvation. The key of knowledge properly used shows us our hopelessness in self-purity and calls us to cry out for the one who is our Ebenezer. in the passage that we heard earlier from Jay Horn, 1 Samuel 7. The Israelites engaged in ritual purification, actually, in that passage. They poured out water as a sign of fasting, and they fasted, and then Samuel, the prophet, and the priest, and the judge, offers up a sacrifice to God for the sins of the people. Their rituals were part of true repentance and true purification taking place in the heart. And God heard them, and God answered them, and delivered them from their enemies. And they called God their Ebenezer, which means their rock of help. In that passage, through the ministry of Samuel, we see a foreshadowing and a picture of Christ, who would become the ultimate prophet and the ultimate priest and the ultimate king, who then also becomes the sacrifice offered up for the sins of the people, to make truly and really pure their hearts. Ebenezer Scrooge was scared into trying to change his karma through threats of judgment from the ghosts of Christmas Eve. And Jesus certainly pronounces condemnation in this passage too. We've seen a lot of it. But if the Pharisees had had eyes to see and had listened to Jesus in the fullness of his words and ministry to them, they would have seen that Jesus did not hate them at all. He loved them. His message wasn't, you better shape up. His message was, come to me, and I will truly take away your shame. Come to me, and you can know true purification for your souls. Come to me, and I will give you a true way to see yourself. You won't have to be afraid to admit your sin, because you'll know the freedom of my grace. You won't have to pretend to be somebody you're not, because you'll be a son and a daughter of my Father. At Christmas, we celebrate these truths: that God the Son became human so that he could become our Ebenezer, our rock of help, to change us with the sacrifice of his cross and with the life of his resurrection and with the transforming power of his love, so that we might leave our ghosts behind and find true joy in his life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Father, we desire this joyful life we find in Christ, our Ebenezer. We desire it, and we thank you so much that you have sent him. We pray that even more as we enter the Christmas season this next week, with friends, with family, and with gifts, with celebrations, that you would again and again and again bring our hearts and our minds to the true purity and the true righteousness that we find in Christ alone, that we may do all the things that we do, that we may serve and love our fellow man and our neighbor, that we may worship you out of hearts that are made clean and pure and joyful in the righteousness of Christ, that we may walk in obedience to you out of joy in you because of the love we've experienced through Christ. Let that be our story this week, this Christmas. We ask that you would do these things for us, even beginning now, in the powerful name of Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.